Well, welcome to Village. My name's Tim. If I haven't met you, wonderful to be gathered with you. Wonderful to open the scriptures with you, particularly if you're visiting with us. Just really encouraging. I think Sean's going to fix whatever is going on with my voice. better than in that video, though, wasn't it? So. All right, let's pray, we'll go. It's whenever I look down, I think, Sean, maybe something like that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do just give you thanks. Thank you for today. Thank you that the sun has finally started shining, Lord. But thank you most of all that we can come together, open the scriptures, see what you have said to us, and help to understand what an incredible thing you have done in Jesus Christ. And what that means for our lives today. Thank you that you give us shape and clarity to that, and that ultimately, as we sang, it's for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So I reckon the thing that we can all agree on is that we want to live a good life. Yes to that. Everyone pretty on board. Don't think many people go, no, actually, I'd like to live a meaningless, empty and bad life. But what actually forms your idea of a good life? Now, we might say today, we might say our gut, but it isn't really your gut. I mean, our gut has been shaped by other things, right? Primarily, I reckon, by what we might call authority figures. Bit different today, these authority figures, but in the time Peter's writing, it's probably your dad, or at least the male head of your household. There was a special name for it. The paterfamilias is what it means, father of the family. So it might not be your biological dad, but it's the leader of the family. And it might also be something like your emperor or your governor or kind of another big authority figure. How do you know what it means to bring honor or shame to your family? Your father figure tells you. How do you know how to be good with the gods? How do you know how to be a good citizen? How do you know how to live a good life? Well, this is the governor, the emperor. These are your lords, you could say. They hold the keys to living a good moral life. But now imagine someone in the first century, or, you know, put yourself there, your neighbour, the neighbour that you go to the well with in the afternoons, the neighbour that you work with. They start telling you about a new Lord, someone called Jesus. And they tell you, he's God, actually. He came to show people that there is more to life than they think there is. We're all like sheep who've gone astray. We're all living for the wrong things. We've sinned against the God who created us. But this Jesus, he's come to set us free. He's come to give us new life. He actually offers you eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins against God. He's paid the price for them through his death on the cross. He's been raised from the dead to show that he is the real authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the cornerstone you should build your life on. Only Jesus can show you what it means to live a good life. You hear all that and you believe. And you go, oh, I'm going to put my faith in this Jesus. You declare him your Lord. Now, what does that mean for you? What does it mean to do that? And Peter's been telling us along the way, right? Like, you know, it means you've got a blessed hope now. Wonderful. You've got this living hope. You've got this hope that goes, that is now for your life, but goes beyond into eternal life. It means also that you're a member of his church. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Last week, God's special possession. Wonderful. All these good things. You can see how someone might go, yeah, but what does it actually mean for my life tomorrow? Like, what does that actually mean for what I have to do this week? What does it mean for the rest of life and how I think about what a good life looks like? When you grow up in a culture, you just know what a good life looks like. If I just threw it out to us, we could come up with a summary of it in 5 minutes, I reckon. It's the air we breathe. But as Peter was saying, now, you're foreigners. Imagine you were beamed into a Tibetan village or something. I'm just trying to think the furthest thing away from Western culture or somewhere in Africa. Would you know what the good life looks like there? Would you know what it looks like to live a good life? When you turn to Jesus as your Lord, it's to receive him as your Lord, your new authority, your new influence. And you still might look other places for, you know, for some guidance and so on, but you're comparing them to Jesus now. And so the question that Peter's starting to answer is, so what is Jesus' version of a good life? What does that mean for you? And what he's going to do over actually a bunch of chapters, this kind of carries us for a little while, he's going to go through spheres. So he's giving us a pilgrim's guide, and he's going to start with different spheres of your life. So starting with citizens, what does it mean to be a citizen now? Living in a time and a place. What does it mean to be if you're a slave? Next week we'll see what does it look like to be a wife and a husband and anyone. So we'll cover the first two this week, citizens and slaves, the rest next week, but and it actually continues on. But here's the principle that spans across all of it. To declare Jesus as your Lord does mean a profound change, not just in your eternal destination or in your identity like we saw last week, but in how you live day-to-day life. Because Jesus actually shows us a very different picture of what a good moral life looks like. So I encourage you, if you're visiting with us at Village, we like to have our Bible open so that we can follow it along. I kind of go through mostly verse by verse where I can, and we will today. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And Peter says, "Dear friends," that's nice, isn't it? "As foreigners and exiles, as people with a different king, I urge you, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, and live such good lives among the pagans." Now, that's an ancient way of saying non-Christians. So live such good lives amongst the non-Christian people that though they might accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So here's your first clue, right? Here's your first clue that if you're new to Christianity, that Jesus' view of the good life is going to be very different to the culture around you. You don't get accused of doing wrong if you're doing what everyone else is doing. You think about how Christians sometimes are accused of doing wrong today. We try and tell other people that they should believe in Jesus. Conversion, evangelism, if you like. Well, that's wrong. We don't validate certain lifestyles. That's wrong. We choose to give money to churches. That's dumb. We go to church on a Sunday arvo. That's dumb. You make people feel guilty for enjoying themselves. That's wrong. We get accused of all sorts of things, right? Now, in the midst of this, verse 12 here, I think is a bit of a puzzle. Is Peter saying that as we live those good lives and as people accuse us of doing wrong, that even though they accuse us of these things, eventually, they'll realize, oh, you're doing good. And then they'll be saved and glorify God. Is that what he's saying when he says they may see your good deeds, glorify God? That's what we want him to say. That's what I want him to say. It would have made the sermon much simpler. It's really ingrained in our Christian culture to think that one of the ways that people are won to Jesus is through seeing your good deeds. And that's not surprising because it's true. I mean, it's in other parts of the Bible, Matthew 5:16, Jesus says in the same way, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." But I don't think that's actually what Peter's saying here. Because of that last bit in verse 12, you see that where he says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. On the day he visits us is a bit of Peter code. Code for what we call the day of the Lord or the last day, the day when God will judge all things. So I actually think Peter's saying what, say, Philippians 2 verse 15 says. You know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the principle, the thought is eventually. The word here is not actually about salvation, but about vindication. There's a fun word. What is vindication? Well, I wonder if you've ever been at a party or something like that, and you're saying something, you know, whether it's a trivia question or what, you're saying something that you're like, you know you're right. You know 100% you're right. And everyone's like, no, no, you don't know what you're talking about. And so you go, fine, we're going to Google it. And then you do, and you go, see, that's vindication. That's vindication, that feeling, that moment. Here's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, when these people who accuse you of doing wrong stand before God, the end of their life, when you know all things are judged, they'll realize that your deeds weren't wrong or bad or dumb, but actually that they're good, and they'll glorify God, saying that they'll actually be ashamed for their words. Now, for most of us, I think, that feels a little bit like cold comfort. Maybe just one story that helps us grab it a little bit. I was talking to someone at church a while back, and they'd had this really hard moment with a non-Christian friend. They'd been discussing death because of a situation of someone close to them. And you know, the Christian starts to share their faith and why Jesus gives us a hope in the face of death. And this their friend just boils over. No way. You don't do that. You don't use this death as an opportunity to tell me about Jesus. You're a bad person for doing that. Now, the Christian walks away from that conversation and is like feeling really ashamed. Did I do the wrong thing here? Am I a bad person for doing that? And Peter's saying, no. Keep living such a good life. Keep doing what is good. One day they'll see that it is. Now, do we hope that people will glorify God before that point with faith? 100%. Absolutely. That is our deepest prayer. But as we saw last week, not everyone will. But everyone will glorify God. Everyone will one day. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and see that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But I think this helps us understand what Peter meant back in verse 1. You know, you heard that, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. I mean, that's an extremely broad thing that would allow me to kind of talk about anything. But I don't think that's what Peter's talking about here. I think when he's talking about the sinful desires here that wage war against our soul, it's those desires to conform to the culture around us. As people accuse you of doing wrong, whether it's explicitly, you know, it's probably not often someone yelling or having a go at you, but sometimes it's just subtle, that feeling like people are not approving of what we're doing. It's abstain from, be careful of those desires that make you want to go with the cultural flow. They really do wage war against your soul. I wonder where you might be feeling this. You know, it's reckon it's different at every stage of life. When you hit retirement, the sense is go and relax. That's what everyone else is doing. Go and travel, go and chill, go around Australia. You know, you've earned it. And that sounds very nice to us, doesn't it? But is that a Jesus shape of a good life? When you have kids, it's that feeling when you say no to some activities because you've got church in the afternoon or you're trying to make some other spaces more important. When you're single, it's waiting to date someone who is the same Lord as you. All of these things, it's like there's this implicit accusation, whether anyone's saying it or not. What are you doing? Why are you making that crazy decision? As we'll see along the way, it's not easy living a Jesus shape of the good life, but the point is it's good. How do we know it's good? Well, we'll get to that. But let me ask you this. What would be a very human thing to do? Imagine that person again. They've just been told their sins have been forgiven, past, present, future sins forgiven in Christ, and now you've got this new king, this new Lord. You don't need to look to your father figure anymore or your emperor. What might a really human response to that kind of word be? Yeah, there. Sorry, we stuffed up the timing on that. Anyway, Peter says, not exactly. Not exactly. Come and have a look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors. And so Peter's like, you do have freedom. We'll see. He says, yes, there is freedom. Caesar is no longer your king. The paterfamilias, the head of the family, is no longer your lord. But actually, for Jesus' sake, submit yourself to every human authority, which means follow the law of the land. If you live under someone's roof, live under their rules. You can see how people might be tempted to go, I don't need to listen to you, Dad, anymore, because Jesus is now my king, God is now my father. Now, why does Peter want them to continue to live, submit themselves to these earthly authorities? And he gives us a reason, you know, he says that they're actually there for a good reason. Verse 14, the legal authorities are there to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Generally speaking, authorities are actually good for society. Not in every single case, but generally speaking, they are. And I know there's a few yeah, but what ifs. But we should at least start with the yeah. Oh, we complain a lot about governments and laws in Australia, hey? But is anyone else pretty stoked to be living here? Think about who Peter's speaking to, and he's still saying this. The Roman governor would have the right at any given time to walk to your house to say, actually, we need to confiscate that because I'm going to live here. We'll call it a tax. He could do that. No questions asked. Albo can't do that. Generally speaking, the law in Australia does an incredible job punishing those who do wrong, commending those who do right. And actually, it was really important for Peter's first audience, but I think it's also still important for us today, for Christians to show themselves as law-abiding. One of the big public concerns in the first century is they're watching these Christians start to say, Jesus is my king. What's the rest of the community's concern? It's that that's going to just make the social order disrupt completely. That's why Peter says, silence that sort of talk by obeying the authorities. And then, of course, you get this wonderful line in verse 16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Anyone work that one out? A little Chinese puzzle there. So it's free, yes, wonderful. But wait, what? You are free. Free from the punishment of sin. You're free from those old authorities. They're no longer your lords. But Peter knows, be careful. That's going to open a door to use that freedom as a cover-up for evil. It's a reminder, actually, that we all have this other lord in there, ourselves. I reckon you saw this in COVID, actually. Some Christians said we shouldn't obey the lockdown. Now, if the heart motive behind that statement was this lockdown is so harmful to people's mental health and I'm so deeply concerned for some people that I love, well, that's not a cover-up for evil. That is a genuine concern for people and maybe even enough of a reason to say, actually, I'm going to disobey the authorities. But I reckon a bunch of people said, at least in their hearts, I'm not obeying the lockdown because I hate people telling me what to do. Or I just want to live my life how I please. I don't want to be stuck in my house. But then they used the Bible to justify it. Or they said, because I'm a Christian, or something along those lines. They said, because I'm free, we're free. But do you see the difference there? And just see the reality of our time. Our culture says that ultimate freedom is the key to happiness. Ultimate freedom is the key to happiness. But is it? To have Jesus as your king is to live as God's slaves. It's to love God and love people. That's what it means to live as God's slaves. Sometimes, in order to love God and love people, you might choose to go against a local human authority. Doctors and nurses, you might choose to disobey the law one day because you're asked to do something that actually you know is not loving, is dishonoring to Christ. We saw this a couple of years ago with some rugby league players. 2 years ago, they wouldn't wear a jersey because they believed it celebrated something that they didn't think Jesus would celebrate. To be honest, in our modern world, we're not faced with really clear moments like this all too often, but you might be. But you might be faced with these moments. Peter says, be careful of your heart. Be careful that you aren't rejecting human authorities to excuse greed or just because you dislike authority, as many Aussies do. Be mindful. If you hate human authorities, how's that going to translate to having Jesus as your authority? I find, generally speaking, people who don't submit to one authority won't submit to other ones either. But Peter says, generally speaking, you should submit to human authorities because they're helpful and for the sake of the reputation of Christianity. Which makes sense of verse 17, right? Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor, or today the government. We find this hard. Aussies are not great at respect, particularly when it comes to authorities. I'm not. You know, I challenge you, something to think about. How do you talk about the government? How do you talk about police? Remember, how you think, how you feel, how you speak reflects on your Lord. This is part of what it means to live a Jesus-shaped view of living a good life. It's to submit to the authorities. Is that part of your view? But now let's turn to a tricky one, from citizens to slaves. In the Roman Empire, you became a slave through three possibilities. Number one would be a captive in war. Number two would be you were born into slavery, so your parents are slaves. You automatically would become one. And number three is you might sell yourself or your family might sell you into slavery due to debt or for a better life. Sometimes you actually live better as a slave, sometimes, in a wealthy household than you would in trying to make it on your own. Now, it's very plausible that Peter is talking to a live thing here. Many early Christian converts are likely slaves. It's usually the lowest economic class that flocks to Christianity because it offers a lot of hope. But also, if your master became Christian, you actually by default would become Christian. You notice it in Acts, their whole household would be saved. But here Peter doesn't say what some of us might like him to, which is slaves, no more slavery. You're free. No, he says, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. And not just if they're good, but even when they're harsh. Here is where Peter really messes with our view of a good life. Look at verse 19. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. I guarantee you now, the idea of a good life, a beating is not part of it in our modern view. What could be further from the good life than being a slave, having to work for a master who might treat you harshly for things even that you haven't done wrong? Why isn't Peter saying, get out of there? You're free. God's going to protect you. He's going to save you from your suffering. Think of today's version of the good life. What is it? As little suffering as possible. Maximize your pleasure. How could Jesus ask this of anyone? Now, guys, I found this quite difficult. There is such a thing as modern slavery, but I don't think any of us are probably experiencing it. If you are, please let me know. Maybe, though, you are feeling a little bit trapped in your employment, maybe in your home, maybe under the eyes of a harsh boss or a parent. Maybe you've been accused of things before that were unfair. Now, I do just want to warn, I think we just need to be a bit careful because there is a massive difference. In Peter's time, for a slave to run away or disobey their master, it's death. My guess is most of you can leave your job and your employer won't murder you. So I think the big question for us is, why doesn't God just rescue everyone? Why doesn't he just free the slaves, get rid of bad emperors, get rid of injustice altogether? And there's a deeper piece to this, right? You look at verse 21, that actually we've been called to this. That Christ has suffered as an example that we would follow in his footsteps. Is that the idea of a good life? But Peter does remind us, he sends us there to go and look at Jesus, to go and look at the Lord, the one who shapes or should shape our view of a good life. He says, remember Jesus. Can I encourage you to picture him? You know, it's not just the last days that would have been torture for Jesus. For years, Jesus, God come to earth, a man without sin, the very wisdom of God, justice and mercy personified, he's been enduring the crowds doubting him. He knows better than Google who he is. And yet people have mocked him. He's endured the religious people, the people that should have had his back, trying to hinder him at every turn. Do you like it when someone accuses you of doing wrong when you're trying to do something good? That is Jesus' daily ministry life. People questioning his motives. And as he comes to the cross, people hurl their insults at him. Can you just imagine what you would do if you had the SAS on call? What would you do if people were insulting and humiliating you and all the people that were associated with you? Jesus says, don't you know I could call on a legion of angels? Now, this man committed no sin, but instead bore our sins in his body. The crucifixion of Jesus is the greatest act of suffering for doing good in history. And he didn't just do it for abstract good, he did it for your good. Can I encourage you today, if you're visiting with us today, this is what we call the gospel. You were made to live for God, but none of us have. We've done what the Bible calls sinning against him. We've chosen to be our own Lord or to follow other versions of a Lord. We've chosen our own version of a good life instead of the one that God gave us. And this is what the Bible calls a crime. We have sinned. And there is no amount of doing good that can pay the price of our sins. I hope you really see today. Peter, the Bible is never saying, live such a good life so that your sins can be forgiven. Because you can't. Jesus said our debt to God for our sin is so great that no amount of good deeds could ever repay it. But Jesus could. He came to bear our sins in his body on the cross. He is a perfect sacrifice, as we saw back in Leviticus. He was able to pay the price for sins because he had never committed any sin. And so on himself, he takes the consequences of sins, death, so that we might be free, so that we can be spiritually healed, so that we can have life. And with Christ as your Lord, you can return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, the God who made you. Can I encourage you, if you've never wrestled with this, if you've never done this, to consider, to ask Jesus to bear your sins and to make him your Lord. All you have to do is ask him in your head and commit in your heart. And if you already have done that, can I encourage you? Wonderful. I encourage you, don't believe the accusations. The life lived for good isn't just morally good. It's actually also the good life. It's the most healthy life. Our culture has voices that is dominated by voices that reject living for God. But how does that seem to be going for people? How does that seem to be going, generally speaking? Now, there is lots of pleasures to be had, and not everyone's having a terrible time. And to live for righteousness, as Peter calls it, to live with Jesus as your Lord, does mean abstaining from some desires. But what if that is the best way to live? What if that is the most joyful way? But you know what? As I wrestle with this passage, I can see how someone might have reservations, how even Christians might have reservations today. I imagine Peter's mob did too when they hear verse 21. You know, Christ suffered for you as an example, follow in his footsteps. It's not overly exciting. Here's a confronting question I want to finish with today. Peter says, live such a good life following Christ's examples. The good life is Christ's shape. But would you actually say that Jesus lived a good life? Now, I reckon we would say, yeah, sort of. Good life as in good person? Yeah, Jesus was a good person. He lived a good life in that sense. But would you say he lived a good life as in the sort of life I'd like to live? I think the answer there is a lot trickier. This is one of our greatest challenges, Christians. The lords of our world say that the good life is minimal pain, maximum pleasure. Or even, it's good to suffer for doing good. Or at least it's okay to suffer for doing good as long as you get lots of validation from the people around you. You know, the Greta Thunbergs of the world and so on. They're suffering for doing their version of good, but with a lot of claps. King Jesus gives us a very different example. The good life is one where we might actually suffer unjustly and accused of doing wrong at the same time. Here is the heart wrestle. What would you prefer? To live what Jesus would call a good life, suffering for doing good? Or to live the world's version? Now, I don't know about you, but I desperately need God's Spirit to help my heart with that. But can we see something that might just help us to get around it a little bit more? If you trust in Jesus, this is what you've been called to. But is there a way that we can see how actually that might be better than we initially think it is or feel like it is? Let me at least give you four reasons from the passage and a little bit of outside of it that might help us with that. First reason why I think it's for our good, if you want to use the word of that song. It's commendable. It's commendable from God. This is back in verse 20 and 21. The people around us may not commend us for living a Jesus-shaped view of a good life, but God will. It's to your credit, Peter says. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it at least means that God is pleased. Your heavenly Father is proud of you. Like good fathers are when their children do the right thing under pressure, or when they suffer for doing good. Let's be really clear on this. God does not enjoy your suffering. He is proud when you suffer for doing good, when you do the good in spite of your suffering, when you choose to do that good in spite. How many parents here would say of how proud they would be of their children if they saw them going through some stuff, accused of doing wrong, whatever it might be, but still choose to do what's right and good? Well, that's how God feels. That is how our Heavenly Father feels. Not because he's sadistic, but because he's a proud father. God will commend you for doing good. Number two, it glorifies God. We saw this back in verse 12. Live such good lives that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I remember this. When I became a pastor almost 9 years ago, I didn't get a lot of praise, certainly outside of church circles, right? In fact, a whole bunch of the people at the school that I was working at thought I was absolutely nuts, and some family and friends too. I've told you this. I had an amazing job, permanent teacher, 4 days a week, got paid for five. I didn't even teach kids. I just managed staff. It was amazing. I had 4 months left before I would have accrued long service leave. Now, people didn't say this outright, but it was clear. There was like, what in the world are you doing? There is something wonderful in knowing that one day it'll be clear that that was a good decision, that Tim did the right thing. And not for my sake, but for God's glory. Because they're not just going, Tim, you're a fool. They're going, what sort of God does this guy follow? I want to know that one day they're going to go, oh, God, you were worthy of that sacrifice. When you follow Jesus' example of good rather than the world's, God will be glorified. Third thing, people will notice. Peter may not have been talking about this directly in verse 12, that good deeds equal salvation and so on, but other places in the Bible do. And let me ask you this, what is one of the best evidences that Jesus is who he says he is? Well, I reckon it's the early witnesses to his life, death, and resurrection. It's that they suffered greatly and unjustly for what they testified to seeing. They didn't get wealthy. They didn't gain power. They got beaten. They got imprisoned. They got socially rejected. And in many cases, they got executed because they wouldn't stop saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what does that say to people? I reckon it's very right to be cynical about people's claims, religious claims or any sort of claims where there's money to be made or sex to be had or power to be gained. If following Jesus faithfully resulted in your material and immediate gain, I reckon people would be right to wonder about our faith. But when you hold firm to what you believe, though you suffer for it, well, what does that say? I think it says there's something going on here. When we suffer for doing good, I do think it makes people think. Historically, I would suggest that it is led to the faith of millions of people who eventually said, there must be something to this Jesus based on what I'm seeing here. Fourth thing, it leads to a better world. People argue with the Bible. They see passages like this and they go, it's so wrong that God doesn't just end slavery here and there. Why doesn't he get rid of the bad emperors and so on? And he could have. But let me ask you this. If Peter had said that, if he had said, overthrow them, slaves, get rid of your masters, just undo it all, change it all, what do you reckon would have happened? Well, I'd suggest one of two things. One is even more aggressive persecution of Christians. And the second thing is, if it worked, societal collapse. Too much change too quickly actually usually leads to far greater harm in a culture and to the harm of far more people. Now, you can hear that and you can go, yeah, but why didn't he just make it all good right then? Why isn't it all fixed? And the answer actually is because of you. If Jesus comes back in 60 AD or whenever Peter's writing around then, guess what? You don't exist and you don't come to salvation. What does Peter say somewhere else in his second letter? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what does God do? This is so fascinatingly wise. The seeds are all getting planted right here. Why does slavery eventually get abolished? Because of Christians living such good lives among the non-Christians. Change happens. Happens slower than some of us might like. But it does happen, and it happens through God's people living such good lives, Jesus-shaped lives, slowly changing the culture around them. Friends, if you want to make a difference in this world, live a Jesus version of the good life. You may not get to see the change that you make in this life, but history shows us that actually together, God's people do change the world. So there's just four reasons why we might be able to get behind this a little bit more than maybe at first glance. But here is the question I think for us today. Do you look to Jesus as your Lord? Is that graphic accurate of your life? Do you trust him on his version of a good life? When you come to your decisions, where do you go to for your guidance? When you decide what to do with your time, your energies, your money, how you speak about earthly authorities, what you'll do when it comes to tax time, how you respond to your boss or the parents whose roof you live under. Where do you look? Who shapes these things? I encourage you to reflect on them and what it means for you. But today, Jesus has actually given us a way to reflect on these things and to reflect on what it means to have Jesus as our Lord. And that is through communion. At Village, we want to regularly remember and reflect on and celebrate God's goodness to us in Jesus by doing what he commanded us to do. We're physical beings, and Jesus actually encouraged us to employ all our senses to be reminded of his goodness to us. We've heard in communion, now we taste and we see. But can I just, friends, if you're here, if you're visiting with us today, in a minute, what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to send people out to go and get some bread and some juice from up the back, because we're going to use them to remember, reflect, and celebrate on Jesus. But can I encourage you, if you're not ready to call Jesus your Lord, if you haven't come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, can I encourage you to wait until you're ready to say those things, to take communion with us? To even drink this meal with us is to celebrate with us. It is to declare Jesus as Lord. And I would never want anyone to go against their conscience on that. I don't want you to feel like you've got to act like he is in order to kind of fit in. Please don't. It's really normal for us, for some people not to go and take communion. But if you do call Jesus your Lord and Savior, I'm going to send you now. Why don't you go now, organize with the people around you if you want, grab some bread and juice, bring them back to your seat, and we're going to eat and drink together. Let me read to you what we've already read from 1 Peter. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's what we've been reminded of today, that Jesus, God the Son, King of kings and Lord of lords, chose to come and suffer the greatest injustice in history for the sake of good, and not just abstract good, but your good, so that by his wounds you could be healed, so that you, stray sheep, could be restored to the shepherd of your soul. Christians, in this bread, we're reminded of his body that bore our sins, just as violence was done to this bread to tear it apart so that you could receive it. So it was with Christ. Though he could have called on legions of angels, though he had done nothing to deserve his pain, he chose to suffer in your place. He didn't do it because you'd earned his blessings. He did it because he chose to love you. Can I give you a moment to consider how deserving you were of Jesus? Have you lived for righteousness every day of your life? Have you lived the Jesus shake of a good life? Can I encourage you just actually to take a moment and confess your sins to God? But though none of us have been worthy of Christ, in just this week alone, Jesus didn't go to the cross because we were worthy. He went to the cross because he wanted to show us how worthy he was of our following him, So let's eat this bread and remember what he's done for us on the cross. Let's eat together. And let's remember that his blood flowed. Many of us will bleed for our families or for a friend. We'll bleed for our own pleasures and gain. But Christ chose to bleed for sinners, for those who'd chosen to live their own way, for those who hadn't acknowledged his Father. He bled to make you his friend and his family so that you could be spiritually healed and restored to relationship with God. Let's drink and let's pray and let's sing to this God who's done a wonderful thing amongst us. Would you pray with me and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today. Lord, we need your help to see it more clearly. We need your help for our hearts to be moved. Lord, would you help us see, if nothing else, Jesus so clearly? Would you help us to see our Lord who we follow? Would you help us to see what he endured for our sake? And as we see it, Lord, would you move us to not only willingly, but even joyfully endure many things for his sake? In Jesus' name, amen.